This evening, I would ask that we turn over together in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, and this time it's chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Congregation, just a week ago we saw Joseph at age 17. This time we see him about 10 years later. He's still a young man, of course, but oh, he's greatly changed now. In that period of 10 years or so, the Lord has done a lot to mature Joseph, a lot to move in his heart, and to make him ready for the work that he wants him to do. As a matter of fact, Joseph, we know, still has a lot to go through. He's greatly changed. We see greater maturity now, but he isn't ready yet. Not yet. He still has to be falsely accused of taking another man's wife. He still has to be thrown into prison unjustly and there be made to stay for a couple of years in loneliness and misery. At one point, it looks as if he has a chance of getting out of prison. He experiences the thrill of anticipation. You can hardly imagine how excited he must have been to think that at last he might be released. He might gain his liberty again. And how did that come about? Well, he interprets somebody's dream for him. And when that man is freed from prison himself, Joseph thinks that that man will speak on his behalf and so get him out of that same prison as well. But no, for a time at least, that man forgets all about Joseph. Can you imagine? Doesn't remember him at all. So now it looks as if he will never get out. First he experienced the thrill of anticipation, but now Joseph experiences the agony of being utterly abandoned, simply forgotten about, at least by men. And there he's left simply to rot in that prison cell. How horrible it must have been. But all these things were yet in the future. The Lord, as I say, isn't finished preparing Joseph, not quite yet. We see in all of this hardship, we see oppression, we see affliction, and it shouldn't surprise us that we see these things, because this is often the way it is when the Lord is preparing someone to be really useful and effective in his service. This is the kind of thing that we see time and again. And maybe you are someone who is here tonight going through some rather difficult experiences at the present time, a rough time in your life. Maybe you're asking why. Why me, Lord? Why this? Why now? You don't see any purpose to your hardship. Well, maybe the Lord is preparing you, like Joseph, for something very special in his service. Remember, it's not what one experiences in life which is the measure of any man or woman. Rather, it's your relationship with the Lord that counts. It's how in that relationship with the Lord you respond to your experiences and how you faithfully look to Him, to the Lord Himself, to get you through them. Every so often in our life, it's a good thing that we take stock of where we are, what progress we're making in our relationship with the Lord. And if it seems at times that there are several burdens that the Lord has placed upon us and we don't know why, remember, these are the very things that God uses to sharpen the blade, that we might be made a more useful instrument in his hands. Well, where is Joseph at the beginning of Genesis 39? We see him working as a slave in the household of Potiphar. Now, in terms of position, certainly, this was a long way down from what he was used to, wasn't it? And yet, in terms of the actual role that he was given, the work that he had to do, it was really not as different as we may think. As a matter of fact, it was very much the same. Joseph, you recall, had been the manager of his father's estate. He had helped his father run the family farm while all his brothers were out working in the fields. Well, once again, in the household of Potiphar, Joseph is appointed manager of the estate. Who could imagine that anything in the life of that awkward teenager growing up in the land of Canaan would have any use at all for what he has to do now? But it is useful. Joseph is able to look back on the experiences that he has gained, and he's able to use all of it right now in his present employment. Now, for those of us who know and love the Lord, of course, this is not any great question, is it? We see here unmistakably the hand of God's providential mercy, God working in Joseph's life, preparing him in everything he does for the next level that is to come. Well, there are three things about Joseph's life which stand out here in Genesis chapter 39. First of all, I want you to notice that Joseph took a strong stand on the Word of God. Now, we know that he didn't have a copy of the Bible in front of him, as we do today. He didn't have even the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, because remember, this was still a few hundred years before Moses was even born. What Joseph had of God's Word may have been just a few things written out, a record of something that he had seen as a child, perhaps. But for the most part, it was probably just oral tradition, what was passed on from one generation to the next by word of mouth. You see, the Scriptures hadn't been written yet. Undoubtedly, Jacob had taught Joseph many things as he was growing up, and Joseph was the favorite son, you remember? So Jacob would have taught him a great many things. And Joseph, in turn, had learned, I'm sure, a lot from these things about the Lord. What's more, Joseph took these things to heart and acted on what he knew to be right. For Joseph, you see, the Word of God was not simply to feed his mind. It wasn't just head knowledge. No, it was something that was to be believed, and it was something that was to be obeyed. It had to be lived out in his life. And this is one of the things that really impresses me about the life of Joseph, and it's one of the great lessons to be learned from this chapter that we're studying tonight. We see it right here in Genesis 39. Joseph took the Word of God very seriously. He took it not as the words of men, he took it as the Word of God. Consider the stand that Joseph takes against the sinful request of his master's wife. She says, "Lie with me." She doesn't say it just once. That would have been bad enough. But day after day, the same thing. Look at verses 8 and 9. "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" You notice, Joseph is concerned to obey his earthly master, but he's even more concerned to obey his heavenly master. "How then can I do this great wickedness," he says. "How can I violate the trust that I've been given by committing adultery with you and so sin against God?" Here he's not even talking about sinning against his master, against Potiphar, but he's talking about sinning against God, because he recognizes that this is the real evil, this is the wickedness, this is the sin in itself, to transgress the holy law of God. It's interesting that centuries later, when David repented of his sins, adultery and murder, what bothered him the most was not what he had done to Bathsheba, or even what he had done to her husband Uriah. Let's face it, David had sinned against both of them terribly. But what really bothered David was what he had done to God himself. Well, Joseph thought about that before David did, long before, and as a result, he wasn't going to participate in any adulterous affair. Now, let's watch this closely. It's much more than merely a sexual temptation that Joseph is resisting here. It's much more than that. In fact, if we don't really know whether there's any temptation here of that sort for Joseph at all, we don't know if he is tempted in that way. We're told that Joseph himself was handsome in form and appearance, so he may well have been a temptation to Potiphar's wife. In fact, we're told that he was a temptation in that way to her. But there's nothing here in all that we're told to tell us that she was that kind of temptation to him. No, what he's facing here, I would suggest, is something more than that. Joseph, as a foreigner for one thing, and as a Jew for another, especially as a slave, a Hebrew slave in a heathen, anti-Semitic country like Egypt, is a man without rights. And that's the problem right there. Here is a man who is completely and entirely without any legal rights. He knows that he must obey his master. He knows that he must obey his master's wife implicitly. That's his role as a slave to do that. He also knows that if he disobeys, he does so at the risk of losing his own life. You see, life was pretty cheap in Egypt, especially the life of a Hebrew slave. It meant nothing at all. There was nothing in the laws of the land to protect him. If then Joseph submits to this woman's wicked request, Well, he could possibly get away with that for years. Who knows? And maybe no one would even know anything about it except for God himself. But if he doesn't go along with it, here's the thing. If he doesn't go along with what she requests, Joseph knows that her husband will probably believe anything that she says. Why would he believe him? No, he's going to believe her. And then he, Joseph, will surely be put to death. Now, in this case, he isn't put to death. He's put in a prison. Again, we see the interference of God. We see God coming and protecting Joseph. But the fact of the matter is, we need to recognize here is a man who has absolutely no legal rights in this foreign land at all. And that's the kind of choice, I submit, that Joseph is left with. That's what it's really about. It's a temptation in which his own life is at stake here. And yet, even at that, I want you to notice, even with such stakes, if I might put it in worldly terms, against him, he stands firmly on the Word of God. Day after day, he doesn't move from that position. When at last he is forced or coerced to compromise his principles, still he doesn't allow it, you'll notice. Doesn't allow it for a moment. He does what everyone should do in these circumstances. He flees from the harlot Babylon and he runs outside. This was the right thing to do. This was the best thing to do. And would that all God's people might heed that good example that we see here in Joseph. We kind of take it for granted sometimes, don't we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Bible, the Word of God, is important to us. But it's a good thing that we challenge ourselves from time to time to see if it really is that important to us. Many people today claim to stand on the Word of God, but they do so only in theory, not in practice, and that's called hypocrisy. Others claim to stand on the Word of God, all right, but they do so only when it's convenient, only when it suits them. And that's called pragmatism. This is one of the great problems that we find within the Church of Jesus Christ in our day. There are a great many pragmatics. It's easy to take a stand or appear to take a stand when in fact one is really only taking a stand when it suits him, when there's nothing to lose. But God calls us to stand on his word, to believe his promises, to obey his commandments, even when from the world's point of view, we stand to lose everything. And maybe even from our own point of view, as we look at it, we're thinking to ourselves, you know, if I do this, I stand to lose everything. The Bible is a rule of life, believer. And it's important, therefore, that we make ourselves as familiar with it as we possibly can. That we hide it in our hearts so that we don't sin against the Lord in a day of temptation when it comes. And when we're called to duty, as the Scriptures call us to duty, we must do what the Lord himself has called us to do. What is it that makes Joseph stand out in this passage? There are many appealing things about God's sanctifying grace. We might look at the life of the believer and say one thing after another. Isn't this wonderful? Look at the evidence of God's sanctifying grace. But the jewel that outshines them all, and it stands out here, we see it in Joseph's life, is that commitment, that practical commitment to the revealed will of God, and taking a firm stand on it, regardless of the cost to one's own life. Well, secondly, I want you to notice, too, that the Lord made Joseph to find favor in the eyes of everyone. In spite of the fact that he stood so firmly on the Word of God, and perhaps even because he stood so firmly on the Word of God, the Lord made Joseph to find favor in the eyes of everyone. Look at verse 4. Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight. And so Potiphar made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his care. Look at verse 21. Joseph found favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And so the keeper made him overseer of the entire prison. And all the other prisoners, he put in his care. Later on, we know Joseph would find favor in Pharaoh's sight. And he would make him overseer of the whole nation, putting everyone and everything in his care. Now we have to ask when we look at this, what is it about Joseph that so moved people to treat him in this way, do you think? Well, it's clear that the Lord is with Joseph, as we see, for instance, in verse 3. And one of the ways that the Lord makes it clear that he is with Joseph is that he makes all that he does to prosper. That tends to stand out. And people like that. They like to associate with those who prosper. particularly if they think that they can cash in on something of that prosperity themselves. But I would suggest that there must be something more than simply that here. People like prosperity, all right, but people are also very suspicious of anyone who gets too rich too quickly. And they're very afraid of anyone who has the talent and opportunity to rob them blind. I would suggest, therefore, that there are other ways in which the Lord makes it clear that he is with Joseph, besides making all that he does to prosper. Well, what are some of those other ways? And I would suggest that there are three things that stand out in particular. First, Joseph is honest. You ever notice that with someone who's really, truly honest? It doesn't take very long and you realize that this is an honest person. Everybody knows that they can trust such a person. And so, of course, they do. Secondly, Joseph is hardworking. And all his supervisors are fully confident of this, that he will do the work, whatever it is, that he's given to do. And he won't stop until he's completed it. And there's another thing that goes here. We find that Joseph is competent. He's gifted, yes, but more than that, he's able to make the best use of his gifts. He draws on past experience. He's ready to learn new things. Here is someone who's going to do a good job. He's going to give it his best. Here is somebody who finds favor with others. And employers are quick to promote such people because they know that people like this are going to work and work hard to the company's best advantage. Any unbeliever could appreciate, for instance, honesty and integrity. Even if the unbeliever himself doesn't have it, he can see it in others and appreciate that that is someone who has these qualities. Any unbeliever can appreciate diligence and industry. These may be all too rare commodities in the workplace, and sadly they are. He knows what he's looking at. And if he's an employer especially, he can appreciate seeing these traits in his employees. He wants to know that these are the people who are on his payroll. The Apostle Peter asked the question, who is he who will harm you if you are followers of what is good? Sounds like one of those obvious questions. A rhetorical question. The answer is already implied by the question itself. Well, it's a good question, and it's a question that needs to be considered very carefully. Now, Peter isn't saying that good people are never harmed. No, what he is saying, though, is that people are more likely to be harmed for doing evil than for doing good. What he's saying is that people are more likely to be harmed for what they say, for what they preach and teach to others, than for doing good. Only rarely, in fact, only very rarely are people persecuted or harmed in any way for actually doing good. Because we all recognize when someone does what is good. We all appreciate it. We all give that a certain value. And yet the fact of the matter is, if we actually do what is right and good, people are far more likely to listen to what we say. It's interesting, and I believe that it's well worth noting, that Peter, in writing to Christians, he's writing to Christians who are being sorely tried and persecuted for their faith. When he says, who is he who will harm you if you are followers of what is good? This is the context. This is the historical context. These believers are sorely tried and sorely persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in this context of doing what is good, and normally, as he tells us, you won't be harmed for that, Peter goes on to say, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. They can see that you have a hope. They can see that you are patient in adversity. They can see that your life is different. You're not like other people. You're not like unbelievers. There's something different about you as a believer, as someone who has been made new in Christ Jesus. And that's when, of course, they're most inclined to ask about that hope that you have. And when they ask you about it, they're anxious to hear your answer because they want the same hope themselves. Congregation, if we would be a witness of Christ to the world about us, if we would find favor in the eyes of men, let's not forget to do good. That was a strong point in Joseph. He was careful to do good, and people do notice it. Let's not forget to do good, but be diligent in even the most common and ordinary duties. As a matter of fact, that's where people see it and appreciate it most. People are impressed by the spectacular. People are impressed by that which is exceptional and extraordinary. But people respect when someone is faithful in that which is common and ordinary. And then thirdly, that the Lord made all that Joseph did to prosper. Now we should realize, mind you, that the Lord doesn't make this happen for all of us in the same way. For many of us, in fact, we can't handle much material prosperity. We're much better off being on the poorer side of things. If we get more success and wealth than we can handle, it goes to our heads, doesn't it? And then what was intended as a blessing becomes, or we actually turn it into, a curse. So for many of us, it's just as well that we don't have all that. The Lord provides for His own, certainly, and we may depend that the Lord will provide for us as well. But you and I aren't about to become the Prime Minister of Egypt. You and I aren't about to be given so much food to feed all the hungry nations about us. We might see certain parallels here with our own life and that of Joseph, but we're not going to be given the same things that Joseph was given, clearly. If, however, we can expand our notion of prosperity just a little bit to include something more than material and immediate gain, then maybe we can envision a prosperity within reach of all of us, a prosperity which is, in fact, much better than silver and gold. Psalm 1, for instance, it speaks of the man who is truly blessed. He delights in the law of the Lord, and we're told, whatever he does shall prosper. It doesn't mean that he's going to make a lot of money necessarily, but he is an effective servant of the Most High God. And in one way or another, may not have to do with material gain at all, the Lord makes everything he does to prosper. It becomes plain to all. Anyone who knows him, they can see it in his life. The Lord is with him. He's made his way to prosper. Now, if we can see that, we won't have any trouble in understanding Psalm 37, verses 16 and 17. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. And on the other hand, if we have everything, if we should gain the whole world, if the Lord's blessing is not upon it, we have nothing at all. Absolutely nothing. So let's gauge our understanding here of what prosperity is, what it is we might look for in our own life. Do we seek to walk faithfully before the Lord? Do we seek to serve Him? Believer, Joseph found favor in the eyes of many people. But you know, the favor he valued more was the Lord's unmerited favor toward him, the sovereign grace of God in saving his soul, of an inheritance being reserved for him in heaven, an inheritance that was incorruptible and undefiled, an inheritance that will never, ever fade away. Now there is prosperity. Not to have riches for this life, but to have riches for the life to come, to be rich in the sight of God. Is there any believer here today who does not have this same thing? No, not even one. Is there any unbeliever here who will be deprived of these things if right now he turns from his sin and unbelief and embraces Jesus Christ, who is freely offered to him in the gospel? Again, no, not even one. For all of us, I can tell you where we're going is much more important than where we've been. We can't change the past. We can't go back and do it all over again. But by the grace of God, we can change the future. We can think very clearly about that, and we can act in such a way that it honors the Lord and does not sin against Him. So let's consider the one life that we have, the one life that God has been pleased to give us, and make certain that we, like Joseph, lay up treasures in heaven. And believer, this is true of you, isn't it? You have been raised with Christ. So seek those things which are above, where Christ Himself is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died. You were crucified with Christ. And your life, the life you live now in Christ, is hidden with Christ in God. And as I say, that's prosperity. That's genuine prosperity. That's the kind of prosperity that you want to have, where you have a saving interest in Christ. You're prepared by the grace of God, not simply here, but hereafter, to live in the presence of the Lord God Himself. To have a saving interest in Christ, to have your life hidden with Christ in God. And then when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. May God give us to learn these lessons from the lives of His people. And tonight, as we're looking at the life of Joseph, may He give us to learn rather what the Lord is pleased to do in the life of such a person. Because these are the things that God is pleased to work in us. And we may be sure that He will be as faithful to us and to all His promises as He's been to any of His people at any time in the past. Congregation, let us pray. O Lord our God, we see that You have given us commandments. We see that You have given us principles to live by. And we know, Lord, that we need to study these. But it's also very helpful, as we see in the life of Joseph, that You've given us a life, O Lord, that we might look at, that we might consider the things that are done in this life, the things that are not done, that we might weigh those things in our mind and heart very carefully, and that we might see evidence of, Lord, of the fact that You, O Lord, are with Your people, providing for them and causing them to prosper. Even though they may be but slaves, yet they are an example to others. So too, Lord, may we consider our own station in life, whatever it is that You have called us to. May we not seek to go our own way, but be faithful, O Lord. Help us to remember that You have called us to give an account, and that one day we must stand with all flesh before Your throne in glory, give an account of what it is that we have done with all that we've been given. Lord, we ask that Christ might be honored by us in life and in death. Lord, we ask that You would so work upon us. Grant us such a faith whereby Christ is precious to us, and that we might be faithful to His dear and wonderful name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.